Years ago, mission conferences were fairly common, and now they're very uncommon. And this is the only one I know of that sort of is on a large scale, continues every year. How many of you have been to one before, to a Jesus to the Nations? Anybody plan on going next weekend? I know Amanda's planning on taking the college and career. Good opportunity. Actually, when you go there, you do run into a lot of young people, and it's exciting because there's just a lot of energy. The key speaker this year is a fellow who was a former Muslim who became a believer in Jesus Christ and is now an apologist with Rabbi Zacharias Ministries. And I think it's awesome when Muslims get converted. And the reason I think that is because you hear reports of a lot of unusual ways that Muslims are becoming followers of Jesus. It's often not through going to churches or not even meeting Christians. It's often through visions and dreams. And it's just been kind of happening the last few years all over the place. And God's at work. And if you know your Bible, you know that God has a heart for all people. And some of the nations that we might consider as being against us or at war with us, in fact, God's going to reach and bring into his kingdom. So we need to think about that and, you know, make sure that our attitudes toward people that are different than us are godly and that we love people the way God loves them. So if you're interested in going to that, there's information out on the Hive table, and you can look at the website and get directions and all that sort of thing. The main day is Saturday, 9:30 or so, the workshops start, and you get your choice of going to a couple of workshops during the day. Then there's a couple of special speakers during the day, and then you get an opportunity to visit probably about 50 different mission organizations. So it's a great opportunity. And just a reminder to the men, next Sunday is the last day to sign up for the men's retreat. And I hear people saying it you find it kind of expensive, but, you know, it's just about the price of a large pizza with garlic fingers. So it's really not that expensive, just what you want to spend your money on, eh? We're going to be in the book of Exodus today, among other places, but primarily in Exodus. I've got a cold, and so I might not sound normal. Somebody once said, if there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew, but this morning there's a fog in the pulpit. So I hope that God will use it anyway. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to open the Bible. We have the time and the opportunity, Lord, to look into the Scriptures. And, Lord, we believe it's inspired and inerrant. We believe it is your prime communication to the human race. By it, Lord, you describe your laws and your commands and your purposes for this world. And even by it, Lord, you cause us to come to faith and repentance and the new birth. We believe, Lord, your word is supernatural in that the Holy Spirit uses it to accomplish many things, things that change lives and change hearts and change thinking and change direction for eternity. So, Lord, we approach this word with reverence and anticipation, and we pray that you would speak to our hearts. For, Lord, you are the Lord who speaks. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you ever get passed over for anything? Passed over for a promotion, passed over at the high school dance. It's just kind of a common thing to get passed over. And, you know, when we're going to look at the Passover this morning, I was kind of wondering where the word ever came from, Passover. And, in fact, it's William Tyndale who was first to translate the English Bible back in the, I guess, the 14th century. He was trying to come up with a word, an English word, for the Hebrew word Pesach. And so he chose Passover, and so we've been calling it Passover for centuries now. And it was God's passing over of his people for judgment. Okay, so sometimes being passed over is a good thing, especially when it comes to judgment. So Pesach is one of the Jewish feasts. It's always parallel with our Easter time, and the reason Easter moves from March to April and different weekends is basically because the Passover moves, and they change Passover according to the phases of the moon, in case you didn't know. And it's the most important, I would say, the most important Jewish feast. It's based on the Abrahamic covenant, and when God told Abraham or Isaac and Jacob back in Genesis about he was going to be their God and have a covenant with them, that he repeats that in the book of Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, when he's talking to Moses and Aaron. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with an uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. And so this is a promise of redemption that some 430 years before this, God had allowed Abraham and his family, which, you know, was Jacob and his 70 of his family, to go to Egypt and become a nation in Egypt. And then God called them out. Now, one of the things about the Old Testament, one of the reasons I love the Old Testament, is that many, I'd almost say all, but certainly many of the Old Testament people and events and symbols and rituals are prefigures or foreshadows or types of Jesus Christ. So in other words, when you're reading the Old Testament, you should be looking for pictures or prefigures or types, we call it, that point to Christ in some way. Because basically when he rose from the grave, he said he taught his disciples all the things in the Old Testament that pointed to him. So Passover foreshadows the cross. In fact, Jesus died at Passover. So it's important to study the Passover because what it does is it kind of fleshes out some of the things that that Christ did and God accomplished through Christ's death on the cross. One of the things we know that Egypt in the Bible, Old Testament Egypt, is a type of the world, a picture of a place of idolatry and slavery to sin. And so when you have this, going to Egypt and then coming out of Egypt, and the nation coming out of Egypt to go to the promised land, and Jesus as a young child being taken by his parents to Egypt and then coming back to the promised land of the land of Israel, that's the kind of picture in the Bible. It's like Egypt's a picture of the world, and God is calling a people to come out of the world and to come to live under his authority and rule. So we are all born sinners in this rebellious world. It's all something that we have, we're born in Canada, probably the best nation on earth, but we're still born sinners in a rebellious world, and that's what Egypt sort of pictures. So God called Moses and Aaron, and God just didn't say, look, I want you to take you a trip and go to the promised land. God was going to do it by miraculous deliverance. And a lot of us who have become born-again believers, we could tell you stories of how God miraculously worked in our lives. That by no other hand but by the hand of God do we sense that we were all of a sudden under conviction and calling to put our lives in the hands of God. I could tell you mine, but I've told that before. The Exodus was a one-time redemption event. It happened one time on this particular night that we'll read about in Exodus chapter 12. And Jesus' death on the cross was a one-time redemption event. And so the things that are prophetic or typological, and these are big words, but don't worry about that, they are pointing to Christ. You know, when John the Baptist saw Jesus and he said to his disciples, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so they knew what he meant. They knew that, you know, he's talking about the Lamb, he's talking about the Passover Lamb, and yet he was pointing to Jesus. And that verse that says on the screen there, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ our Passover Lamb has been sacrificed. So it was a one-time event, and it was to account for the deliverance of the nation of Israel. So this is my point for today, and I might as well state it early. We are offered salvation from God's judgment by trusting solely in God providing his sacrificial lamb as our substitute. It's all about God providing a sacrificial lamb as my substitute, as your substitute. There is no other way to be saved. No other way to be saved. There's no other religion that can save you. There's no kind of philosophy or good living that can save you. It's only the sacrificial lamb that God provided that can save us from our sins. I know it's a that's a lot. nowadays. But that's the Bible's message. That's the message of the gospel. So we're going to read through a portion of Exodus 12. You can take your Bible so you can read on the screen. First four verses. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You need to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat." So this event was so significant that God changed their calendar. In other words, this first month was now to become the new year as far as Israel was concerned on their religious calendar. The month that they were coming out of Egypt, the exact day being the Passover, they were to count this as a new year. And you know, that's really what I think a lot of us sense when we became followers of Jesus Christ. Like, it was a new beginning. You know, when I define my life, I define it from August 1981 when I became a follower of Christ. For me, that was sort of like the day I became born again. I had a new birth. I received a new identity from God. My life took on a new direction, and I have a new destination, which is heaven with the Lord. And one of the scriptures early on that impressed me was Jesus said, "Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." And that's what he was talking about. He was talking about a new life. I was born in, you know, December 1953. You didn't know I was that old, did you? You thought I was much younger. And so that was my birth, my entrance into this world, but I was reborn spiritually in Jesus Christ in 1981, and that is how I define my life. I still have my physical life that I can't, I can't change my birth dates, but I have a new direction and a new purpose. And so it's sort of the same kind of way. It's like a new beginning, like a new year. And the whole point of Passover was this, that God was calling his people out of Egypt, and Egypt didn't want to let Israel go because Israel had become slaves to the Egyptians. And so God was calling them out, and God was going to prove a point. God just didn't, do one plague. He had a series of plagues, and he was going to convince Pharaoh to let them go. And so the judgment was coming. And it was going to be a judgment on the firstborn of every household in Egypt. In other words, the firstborn in every household was going to die that night. Now, you can imagine what kind of threat that would be. If you didn't really believe in God, you wouldn't really worry about a threat like that. And so most of the Egyptians didn't believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they just kind of dismissed, Pharaoh just kind of dismissed the warning, as he had dismissed all the other warnings. And yet God said, "Okay, Israel, you've got to prepare, because this night the destroyer is coming, and he's going to take the life of the firstborn of every family, every household in Egypt." So we go on here to verse 5, talking about the lambs, the animals. "The animal you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight." Some people have a criticism of Christianity that it's kind of a religion, a bloody religion, about sacrificing and all these things. And really, all ancient religions sacrifice something. And the reason is this. It goes back to what God had said about sin. God said that when he warned Adam and Eve in the garden, he said, "You may eat of every tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day you eat of that, you will surely die." So he pronounced a sentence or a condemnation that would come upon people when they chose to sin. And so you and I have all had our moment in the garden when we were offered a choice, and what did we do? We chose to sin. And so death has come upon the human race. It's come through the line of Adam. So genetically, our bodies are programmed to last so long and then eventually to wear out and die. There is a death So that's the separation of body and soul when you die physically. There's also a spiritual component to death, meaning that there's a separation between every one of us and God, so that we have a longing for God and we have an awareness of God, but we have a gulf between God and us because God is holy and we're sinners. So that's another kind of death, a spiritual death. And then God talked about the second death after the judgment, the eternal death, the separation of sinners in hell from God forever. So those are three kinds of death that, we as Christians, we accept these things. But for a lot of people, it's going to happen to somebody else. It's not going to happen to me. God also said in the book of Ezekiel, he said, every soul on earth belongs to me. The soul of the Son, the soul of the Father, and the soul that sins is the one that will die. So in other words, God holds to account every one of us. Whether you believe that God owns you or not, the Bible says God owns you. God breathed life into your body, decreed where you would be born, who you would be, who your parents would be, what time in history you would be born. And you are answerable to God for your life. And the Bible is very clear on that. So God decreed that human sin is punishable by death. And God decreed that one day we would all stand before him and give an account of our life. And I think that's why we like to judge other people. Because we have a sense that we're not right. We have a sense that we're not quite what we say we are. We have a sense that we're flawed and imperfect and somehow sinners in our lives. And so we like to judge other people and criticize other people. It takes some of the attention off ourselves. You ever do that? Look, we're plagued with that. That's what we do, right? That's just what we do. So you have this picture of a nation needing deliverance, being held in slavery to Egypt, and you have the picture of every human being being a sinner by birth and by choice, being held in slavery and rebellion in this world, and somehow needing to get right with God. And we know that deep inside, that there's something wrong. So God's remedy is a lamb. Now, lambs are kind of cute, especially sheep lambs. I don't find much cute about a goat lamb, because we used to have goats, and they're just wild and rebellious. But a sheep lamb, it's just kind of the picture of innocence. It's almost like a kitten, right? It's just this picture of innocence, this picture of purity, not deserving of any kind of condemnation or death. And so God chose that a lamb could be used as a substitute for a person's sin and death. Isn't that interesting? In other words, something that was pure and innocent had to pay the price of giving up its life so that you or I could live. And we call that a vicarious death. You know what vicarious means? Vicarious death or suffering is suffering on behalf of somebody else. So the lamb suffered and died on behalf of somebody else. That's what a vicarious substitute does. It suffers on behalf of somebody else. And either you're going to, and I'm going to pay for our own sin, or somebody else is going to have to. Right? Because somebody has to answer to God for the wrongs in your life, all the unjust things, and all the moral failings that you have and that I have. Somebody's going to have to pay for that. And we know that instinctively. We have a great sense of, we want justice. We want people who have done things wrong to make things right. Whether it's, all the way from murder or just bullying somebody or talking somebody down or not treating people with respect. All those things. It's just something unjust about those things, and we want them made right. And the only problem is that we're the ones that are going to have to pay because we're the ones that do the crimes, right? So by the vicarious death of the lamb, this substitute sacrifice would give, and this is what the word kind of means, immunity. In other words, death was going to come upon those households on the night of Passover. And if the blood was applied to that household, then the destroying angel would pass over that household. In other words, nobody in that household would die. So there was immunity or exemption. It was like having an exemption, that your house was exempt if you had the blood of the lamb on your doorposts and on the lintel of your house. But we would go farther than that. We don't just believe that the gospel offers us immunity from punishment. It doesn't just offer us an exemption from judgment. It actually, through Jesus Christ, offers us a reconciliation to God. So it's not like we're just getting off with something. We are getting off with something, but we're getting into a relationship with God. And so the New Testament is a much fuller picture than the Old Testament Passover. Clear as mud? It's becoming clear up here. So I hope it's clear down there. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. One of my favorite scenes in the Bible is the scene around the throne of God. And no one is found worthy in heaven to open the scroll that God, the events of the last time when this world will end and the Savior will come. And so this description on the scroll, nobody is found worthy to look at it. And then John, the Apostle John, is in heaven seeing this vision. And it says he weeps because there's nobody who's worthy. He can't find anybody worthy in this world, even in heaven, to open the scroll. Then he says this, verse 6, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne of God, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." And that's who are around the throne, these kind of strange creatures and these 24 elders. "The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So you realize this is symbolic. It's a lamb, but he's got horns and eyes, and he's just kind of spiritual. And he's representing someone godlike. "He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain.'" Didn't we sing that? "To receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." So this is you have the picture of this little innocent lamb in the book of Exodus, and then the picture of this glorified, risen Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, in heaven in the book of Revelation. And so the lamb is not just something that was happened around 1400 BC in the land of Egypt, or something that's just celebrated and will be celebrated at Jewish Passover in April. The Lamb, our Lamb, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the exalted Son of God. And so you can see some of the development through Scripture of what God is doing. Now, there's as I said, Christ was killed on Passover. If you want to turn to Luke, certain things happened in that Passover week that I think are important to note, and they follow along with what the Passover feast was about. So in Luke 19, 41, Jesus is coming into the into Jerusalem, and it's called the triumphal entry, and he comes in, and they lay the palm branches down. It's Palm Sunday, and everybody's, singing hallelujah, and blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, and they were expecting that the King would come. This is the King. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and he was going to come as King. He was going to come into Jerusalem, and he was going to sit on the throne, and he was going to take over and redeem the nation. But it says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come when you and your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Now, they thought they recognized it because the Old Testament said that Christ, the king would come riding on a foal of a donkey, and palm branches and hosannas would be the order of the day. And yet when Jesus came up to Jerusalem, he wept because the city did not realize why he was coming. See, Palm Sunday was Lamb Selection Day, the 10th day of the month. And that's what they were supposed to do, as it said in Exodus 12. On the 10th day, they were to select the lamb. They were to go to the sheepfold and find a perfect lamb, a lamb without defect. And so Palm Sunday, on this particular Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, it was Lamb Selection Day. There was hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem on that day. It was one of the three feasts that everybody was required to go. Somebody from every family was required to go to Jerusalem. And so they didn't recognize it. They were out there on Lamb Selection Day, doing their thing, and the Lamb of God was coming into the city. And he was the one who was to be selected. And it's interesting, if we go back to Exodus 12:6, it says, "Take care of them, the lamb, until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight." So for 4 days, so from the 10th day to the 14th day, they were to keep this lamb. And the lamb was to be examined and checked out. It made sure it was perfect. That was one of the things they had to do in those 4 days. And so when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the 10th day, he was examined. He was in and out of the temple, and they were grilling him with questions. You know, by what authority do you do these things and do these miracles and teach these things? And then they would debate back and forth, and they would ask him questions and trying to trip him up. And he would ask them questions, and he would trip them up quite easily because he really, he was, I imagine Jesus had an incredible intellect. And so it was examination week when the Lamb of God had come into the temple, and they were examining him to see if he was the Messiah or not. And then on the 14th day, all the community of Israel must slaughter the lambs at twilight. And so Jesus was killed at Passover. You know, I had a conversation with somebody a few weeks ago, and you know, this person didn't believe that Jesus ever existed. Said Jesus never existed. And I said, "Well, how do you know he never existed?" "Well, I read a book." "All right. Read a book by somebody who examined all the evidence." You know, it's interesting that, you know, we have in this Bible, the pages of this Bible, and I don't know how many copies of the Bible have been made, how many billions of copies over the years, how many thousands of ancient manuscripts exist of the Old Testament and the New Testament that speak about Jesus Christ, and how people could say Jesus never existed when they have a belief that other people existed from ancient times on the basis of one or two mentions, right? You know, how would you know that, you know, Julius Caesar was a person unless somebody wrote it down in a book? You know, how many of those books have people read, and how many of those, you know, they accepted by faith? Well, of course he lived. But Jesus, well, it becomes a little more of an issue, and a lot of people just conveniently say, "Well, he never existed." That's a lot of baloney. It really is a lot of baloney. And if you're one that would believe that Jesus never existed, I would just challenge you to read the Bible and examine the evidence. The evidence is all over the place. And just that last part of Exodus 12:7, all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter the lamb. So everybody had to have a hand. So you know how it is. Some of you raise animals, you know, to eat, and it's time to, you know, to kill the animal for food. And what your children might say about that. Right, because they make it a pet, and it's probably good early on that they learn that. Well, you know, where do you think all our food comes from? If you eat meat, you know, something's dying, and so it's a kind of a lesson for young people. And when it comes to the cross, we've all had a hand in the death of Jesus as well. Now you might think, well, how did I have a hand in the death of Jesus? I wasn't there. Well, you were represented. You were represented there. Do you know that? And who represented you there? Well, Jesus Christ represented you there. And what God did when Jesus hung on the cross is God put your sin on him. And he put my sin on him. And when I just kind of became aware of that, I read it in the Bible and heard it, and I thought, wow, that's really incredible. Because then it became personal. You know, the Bible wasn't just talking about, you know, Jesus being my substitute. The Bible was talking about my sin being placed on him. So Jesus suffered for my sins. Then it became really personal. And that's what God wants. God wants us to become personal. Let's keep going. You should have given me more time, Steve, because the time is really going fast here. That's all right. Verse 7. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Sounds like a Howard Weatherby dinner. The inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. So this is what they were to do. They were to take the blood. So they would go, and the lamb would be sacrificed. You know, you slice the throat. The blood would kind of pour out. You'd catch some in the basin. You'd take it home, and you would paint with hyssop blood over your door. And that's what God said to do. It seems kind of weird, doesn't it? You know, like if it was you, you know, would you do that? And, well, I guess if you had seen what God had done and believed in the Lord, you'd do it. But it takes faith. You know, God's warning. There's a destroyer coming tonight. He's going to take the firstborn of every house. But if you apply the blood of a lamb over the house, over the door of your house, you will be protected. That takes faith. They had to trust that that was going to work. And it's sort of like the cross. Like, really, it was a way, you know, the cross is sort of like the vertical, right? Our sins are vertical in the sense that our sins are against God, and our sins are also horizontal. Our sins are against people. And so it's all sin, our sin toward God and our sin toward people. So it's the same for you and I. In order to become a Christian, a true Christian, in order to be saved, you don't have to go home and apply blood to your door. But what you have to do is you have to, by an act of faith, apply the blood, the death of Jesus, to your own sin. So it's a little different. You're not doing a physical thing, but you're doing a spiritual thing, but you're doing a real thing. It's just as real. And it requires the same kind of faith. It requires that you're put your faith in what God said to do to be saved. And you're going to apply it to your own self. Why blood? Well, Jesus said on the night of before he died, that he said, and we celebrate the communion table. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Blood was a sign of the covenant. And the blood of a lamb or the blood of Jesus is a sign of the covenant, the agreement that God makes with people. Maybe it's not what we would choose, but it's what God has chosen as the way that God would save us. It says in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. In other words, unless somebody dies in your place, your sin cannot be forgiven. That's just as simple as it is. And, you know, people might agree or disagree, but it really doesn't matter what we think. It's what God has said. And God's the one that we're going to answer to. So God said that only the death of another, a death of an innocent, could pay for our sin. It says in Peter, 1 Peter 1:18, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. That's how we're saved. Now, the Moody Bible Commentary says it this way. Redemption, including the forgiveness of sin, takes place only when the blood of an innocent offering is shed. That's the only way a person can be saved. It also talks about unleavened bread. And they had to eat the lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And so leaven is yeast, right? And one of the properties of yeast is that it quickly spreads into everything else. And so it is a symbol in the Bible used of corruption. not that leaven is necessarily bad, but it's the properties of it. And it's the properties of, the same properties as sin. You know, you can't sin and not affect you. As a matter of fact, it's like getting a cold. It just starts making you, it affects your whole person. And what we tend to do is we tend to kind of pile up on sin. We sin a lot, don't we? I don't go a day without sinning. I don't know if I'd go an hour without sinning. Or even 5 minutes. I mean, it's just what we do, whether it's in our thinking or our doing or out of our mouths. And so all the leaven had to be removed out of the house to remove all the impurity from the house. And so it's kind of like repentance. To repent is to realize that sin is corrupting me. It's to realize that sin is going to bring forth death. And so to repent means I need to stop loving sin. I kind of like sin. I got pretty good at it. I had a lot of experience at it, and I tried all kinds of different kinds of sin, and I got pretty good at it. And then I realized, wait a minute, this is killing me. This is destroying me. It's death. And so that was a moment of repentance. Repentance doesn't mean you have to become perfect. It means that you have a change of thinking. And so I once thought that sin was really good, and that's what I wanted, and that's what the world said was going to give me life. So I got all I could, and then I found out it was killing me, and then I heard from the Bible that, yeah, that's what God said. Sin is just going to corrupt you and ruin your life. And so I started turning toward God. I need more of this. Tell me more, God, because I'm tired of that. It was corrupting. And so I started hating sin. And that's when I thought I was starting to make progress, because now I was becoming, because God hates sin too. And I was becoming, and so repentance means to turn from serving sin and loving sin to turn to God and start hating what God hates and loving what God loves, and God loves righteousness. Bitter herbs, they were eating, I don't know, horseradish or whatever they're eating, and it was to remind them of the bitterness of their bondage in Egypt. And that's one of the things we do. Next Sunday we're going to do, we have the Lord's table. We do it once a month, the last Sunday. We are reminded of a couple of things. One is, I always go back to 1981. And I go back to what my life was like then. And I remember what it was like. And how unhappy and how depressed and unfulfilled and worried and anxious and fearful and corrupted and tied up I was with sin. And then I look to the cross of Jesus, and I can still remember the day I gave my heart to Christ, and that's where my new life began, and that's where I gave God my sin, and He gave me His righteousness, and I remember that, and then I just worship and thank God that I'm not like that. Thank God that You delivered me from that, and You worked in my life. It said, don't let any of the lamb remain. The whole sacrifice had to be consumed, and so it's the same for us. We have to accept that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is all we need. And we need to take it all in. Let's boot along here. Exodus 12:11. This is how you are to eat it. With your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals in your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both man and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. Blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. They had to eat it in haste because judgment was coming that night. Now, we don't tend to think like that. We don't tend to think that there's condemnation right around the corner. We tend to think we're somehow immune. But Jesus said in John 3:18, he who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. In other words, that if you're not saved, condemnation hangs over your life. And it hangs over whether you believe it or not. And it hung over me for many years until I was 27 and I realized condemnation was hanging over me. And I needed to do something about it. I began to act in haste when I became aware of that, because I felt convicted and called. I needed to do something. When God said, the Egyptians, all these plagues were coming and this death of the firstborn. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. He was going to judge them and they were going to know. And I thought, I could either wait and know God is God when I die, or I could believe God now and act in haste and get ready for that day that I'll meet him. And it was, again, a choice and awareness that I had to make. Pharaoh in Egypt ignored the warning. And it says in the book of Revelation that the majority of people on this earth will call on the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb, rather than surrender to him. And that's what will happen. That's why Jesus said, you know, the road is broad that leads to hell and the road is narrow that leads to life, to heaven. Because most people would reject it. Passover, when God said, I see the blood, I will pass over you. And he passed over, he would pass over their households at the time of judgment. Let's keep reading. Verse 14, this is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. And so they do, you know, 3,500 years later, Jewish people are still celebrating the Passover. We've taken that and it's become Easter to us. It's become fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And next Sunday, when we do the Lord's table, we'll do it as we usually do, but I'm going to have some Passover elements as well, just to show you the parallels so that we can kind of see it for ourselves. For 7 days you would eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. And so that's what the Jewish families do at Passover. They have a ritual, and the dad takes a brush and a dustpan, and he goes through the house whisking up leaven. And you know, the boys or the little boys or girls, they even throw around a few breadcrumbs so he has something to whisk up, because God wanted all the leaven. They wash all their pots and to make sure there's no trace of leaven in their house. And it's not just a physical ritual, but it's to show them something that God takes sin seriously, and he wants them to take sin seriously as well. And it's something that the dads do, because the dad is supposed to be the spiritual leader in the home. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh day must be cut off from Israel. Serious business. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly. And another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all in these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt, celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. So we have the 10th day, lamb selection day, 4 days to examine the lamb and get everything ready. Passover, the lamb was killed, and then that began the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a 7-day feast. And God said, regard it as a sacred or a holy assembly. And so worship is something that God, in our day, we take worship as an option. Oh, I think I'll go to worship today. Well, I think I'll go to the mall instead. I'll go get a coffee and watch people. And, you know, like, and you do have options, but I'm telling you, worship is a command. God just didn't say, well, if you feel like it, come and worship. God said worship is a command. It's a sacred, solemn thing to worship God. Here it's temple worship and family worship. And they're both sacred and solemn. That families are supposed to worship, and the nation was supposed to worship through the tabernacle worship. How do you regard worship? I believe that if you have a light regard for worship, you'll have a light regard for God. Little fear of the Lord means you put your interests before God's interests. And so, and one of the things I like about Passover and Pesach, the Jewish celebration, is there's just a richness to it. It's like 10 days of worship and joyfulness and solemnness. That what we've done with Easter is we've kind of shrunk it down to Friday night and Sunday, if you feel like it. You know, it's Easter presents instead of repentance. I think we are trying to squeeze the good out of Easter because we got all this other stuff we want to do. And we don't regard it as something solemn. So I would recommend, that's one of the reasons we're preaching some of these pre-Easter sermons, is to, you know, we should try to add more to our worship of God, not less. And maybe some of these things will help you do that. Verse 21, Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house till morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the door frame, and he will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. God's the one in charge. So the Bible here talks about a destroying angel or a death angel. God gives the orders. Right? So God alone knows the day you will leave this world. And God orders it. Just the same way as it says in the book of Acts that God ordered the death of Jesus. And, you know, for countless centuries, there's been kind of enmity and hatred between certain parts of the Christian church and Jewish people over who killed Jesus. Well, listen, folks, it was God who killed Jesus. God the Father put his son on the cross. It was his predetermined plan because he wanted to provide a lamb for our sin. So you can't blame people. You can really only look to ourselves. And, you know, that was the gospel for them. Putting the lamb's blood on the doorframe was the gospel to them. They had to believe that this was God's way of salvation. Well, the gospel for us is that God put his son, his lamb, on the cross where he shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. That's what we need to believe. And so the people heard the warning and they bowed and worshiped and they obeyed it and they took the hyssop and they applied the blood of the lamb and they ate and celebrated the feast. And that night, the destroying angel passed over those houses. But in every house that did not have blood on the door frame, there was the firstborn died. And it says that, verse 29, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all his livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. You can imagine. You can imagine. Millions of people, millions of households, and somebody died. I was talking to somebody, and I asked them what they thought the world's greatest problem was, and he said, I think it's global warming. I said, yeah, it's a problem, but I said, I think there's a bigger problem. And it's called sin, death, and judgment. That's the problem. That's the reality, and that's the biggest problem anybody will ever face. You know, most of you have had somebody close to you die, I would imagine. Certainly as you get older, it becomes more frequent. And when death comes, especially sudden death, there's a great cry of grief. But there's a thing going on in our culture today to try to put it away. So you try to deny the reality and take the sting out of it by having no visitation and sometimes no funeral. And you know, it's really an unusual development. It was never that way years ago. People just wouldn't do that. But now it's become really common. No visitation and oftentimes no funeral. Nothing. Maybe a little graveside months later, and no message. And see, people don't believe in God much anymore. People don't believe they don't want to hear reminders about what death is like. So they want to try to put it away as quick as possible. But you can't do that. You can't deny death. You can't deny the sting of death by not having a visitation and not having a funeral. Funerals aren't for the dead. Did you know that? Dead are gone. When you die, you're gone. The funerals are for the living. The visitations for the living. And one of the things is this, to celebrate a life and to acknowledge the reality of death. Because it's the biggest reality there is. You know, death and taxes? Well, let me tell you. When God calls you to account, it's going to be a lot more different than the CRA. Of course, they can make your life miserable. But listen, you can deny judgment in hell, but you can't avoid it. You know, there's a sense of that we have inside us of that we're under judgment, that we're under condemnation. And so we judge others and we condemn others to take some of the pressure out of ourselves. It's the same with guilt. We all have guilt. Why do we have guilt? There's just this kind of awareness that we're doing things wrong. And guilt tells us there's a day of reckoning coming. And maybe you think you're going to get away with it, and maybe all the high-powered, high flyers of this world and all their sins, people think they're going to get away with it. And I'm telling you today, on the authority of the Bible, that nobody's going to get away with it. That God is going to call a reckoning. And judgment will come to you and your family, just like it came to the Egyptians and every family, unless you put your trust in Jesus as your substitute. No one will escape the meeting with God. I finish up with this. I've probably read 10 books on the Titanic. Just one of those, you know. And it's like the picture, right? You see the picture? Very famous picture. Titanic, you know, 2/3 of it's in the water. And it's going down. And it's very illustrative. So this is a different kind of book. It's got a lot of life accounts of survivors, of what it was like. So the thing is basically sunk. And the writer says this: then from across the water, there came what Archibald Gracie called the most horrible sounds ever heard by mortal man. To Hugh Woolner, it was the most fearful and blood-curdling wail. To Rene Harris, it was a sound that will haunt all one's life and into eternity. Henry Harper called it a wild, maniacal chorus and concluded that many of the people must have gone mad as they felt the ship gone down. William Sloper was under no illusion as to the meaning of the wailing chorus. He remembered that whenever a light was lit in one of the lifeboats, it would be seen by the hundreds in the water, and immediately their masked voices would rise and fall, and a tremendous wailing crescendo, which reverberated off the starlit darkness of the silent night. Lawrence Beasley thought that the cries carried with them every possible emotion of human fear, despair, agony, fierce resentment, and blind anger, mixed, I am certain of this, with notes of infinite surprise, as though each one were saying, how is it possible that this awful thing is happening to me, that I should be caught in this death trap? Unless we put our trust in Christ as God's Lamb for salvation, that is what we will experience. This awful surprise that we should go to hell rather than go to heaven at the end of our days. What are you going to believe? Let me give you a few verses about the gospel. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Son is the Lamb. The belief is the faith you need to put that Jesus died for you. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And verse 36 of John 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. See, that condemnation will never go away. Actually, it'll only increase as we keep piling up sin. As we keep following sin and loving sin and serving sin and rejecting God, it'll just keep piling up until we depart this world not realizing what awaits us but judgment before God. So today, I hope you take it as a warning, because that's what it's meant to be. It's a warning. And sometimes you don't get too many warnings. I remember I got 3. That's how I felt in 1981. I felt, this is the third time I've heard this. This is the third time I've heard about my sin and judgment and a Savior. And it just kind of struck me. You know, Steve was talking a few weeks ago about the importance of 3s. It just struck me that this was maybe my last opportunity to give my heart to Christ. Why don't you stand with me? If you're here and you've never given your heart to Jesus Christ, I would, it's not that difficult, but it's what you believe. You have to believe you're a sinner. If you don't believe you're a sinner, just ask the person who's with you. They'll tell you. Go home and look in the mirror. You're a sinner. right? And we all know it. We all know it deep down inside. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in the living God, the God of heaven and earth, the God who is real? For some of you, that might be a real big question. But if you believe in God, then somehow you need to get reconciled with God. There's a gulf between you and God. How are you going to do that? Well, God's provided a way, and the way is Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so what do? You call out to God. I just call out, God, save me. Save me. I believe in Jesus. Save me. I believe Jesus died for me. I believe he rose again. Save me. I just cried out. I kind of felt like I was on the stern of the Titanic. There was no delay. There was no time to waste because conviction doesn't come every day. It comes into your life and it goes out and it may never come again because you don't know when. And so you just call out to the Lord and say, Lord, save me. I believe in Jesus. Save me. If you want to talk with somebody that you came with today, they could maybe explain it more fully. This is not a sudden, quick decision. This is a decision you need to really think about and trust in. And then just I want to say to all of you who are Christians here today, who are you going to warn? Who are you going to warn? The world's going to hell. And God has sent us to give the message of reconciliation. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you that you're the living God, the God of heaven and earth, the God who made each one of us, the God who loves us, and the God who has ordained our lives. Lord, we chose to live for sin instead of living for you. And so, Lord, we are sinners by birth and by choice. And that has caused a great gulf to come between you and us that we can't cross, that no amount of good on our part will bridge. But Lord, you sent the bridge. His name is Jesus. And you provided a way by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as our substitute for our sins. And Lord, you call us to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Savior. And Lord, I pray for all those here today who need you, that Lord Jesus, I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe that you are the living God. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins and rose from the grave. And Jesus, I want you to save me. Please save my soul and help me to live for you. Lord, would you bless this message, your gospel, and would you bless these people? Thank you in Christ's holy name. Amen.